matters of the heart are very, very important to me. I do believe that there's some pretty significant instruction from God and clarification about what it means to have a pure heart, a clean heart, a devoted heart, a sincere heart. The word heart, and it doesn't mean emotion alone. It means conviction, value, what's in your guts, what makes you tick. One of the methodologies of knowing what's in our heart is to pay attention to our emotions. And I would like to know what you guys are experiencing right now as you've considered these things. Some of you have come, it seems like, from the questions, some really wrestling with some honest, hard, challenging questions. Some of you are in a place where you're just going along. This is one more conference in a long line of conferences you've been drugged to since you were maybe in utero, and you're just a veteran of conferences, and you've kind of fallen into that cycle of it'll be encouraging, and then next week I'll forget all about it. And so maybe you can lose hope. Maybe you can think, is God really going to change me? Is the world going to change? Is the kingdom going to change? Is any of those things true? And in the interest of full disclosure, because I'd love to hear where you are, I think we do have reasons for joy, and I think that joy is one of the great paradigms of our life that will determine how well we embrace and display the gospel to the world around us. And I want you to know, I feel deep in my soul right now is a sense of awe, fear, a sense of, is there anything that I could say? Is there anything that God could use me to communicate tonight that would have an impact on you, that would shake up your thinking, that would shake up your paradigm, that would move you to a more full and complete understanding of the gospel and its power in our world? And so in some ways, I'm a manic. That's my physiological makeup. I feel really high and I feel really low. I'm just all over the place. Now, if you converse with me very much, you know that's not how I act, because I'm relatively self-controlled and the Spirit most of the time has control of me. But what's going on inside me at any given moment is an incredible anxiety or an incredible peace or an incredible joy or incredible discouragement. I'm just all over the map. That's who I am. And right now I'm just in one of those cycles where I'm going, is it going to matter? Is it going to matter to you? Because I know it's mattered to me in a powerful way, that changing my diet or doing good things has not had an impact. The presence of God, a real person offering up a sacrifice for me. Because unlike some of you in this room, by the way, could I just have a real quick show of hands? How many are second generation kind of raised in a Christian home in this room? Big chunk. You have unique challenges. You have a unique perspective on the grace of God and the gospel. I was raised in a Christian tradition, but not in a Bible-believing, saved by grace, Jesus really is the hero of the world kind of paradigm. I didn't have that paradigm. He was a good guy. He was a good guy. And I had a reverence for him according to that tradition, but there was nothing personal. And I want us to move from same old, and I don't know if I can do that, but that's my prayer for you. That's my hope for you. There's incredible information. There's incredible factual information, theological information that you've been handed, and yet I know for many of us, kind of sets there and it germinates around, and then we go squirrel. What else is interesting? And it ceases to amaze us. It ceases to be the center of our life and existence. And one thing I'm very, very clear about in my life is that I am an evil man. I am a wicked man apart from the love of Christ. I am a selfish man. I'm a smart man, which makes it very easy for me to manipulate and make you think I'm not evil. I don't trust myself. I don't trust myself. I don't trust my feelings to lead me, but they do reveal my heart. And tonight, what is it you're experiencing? Are you bored? You waiting for a show? Waiting, what's the condition of your heart? Anybody have courage to have disclosure about what you're experiencing right now? One at a time, please. Let's have some order. We believe the scriptures. All things must be done in order. Yes. I'm sorry? Just shout it out, if you wouldn't mind. What is your name? Paul? I really, really value your honesty. And I'm sorry you're going through that pain. I know it's hard. It's a hard fight. I'm proud of you for it, though, for fighting the good fight. Anybody else want to? It doesn't have to all be bad stuff. I'm not mining for conflict here, okay? Yes. You're feeling forgiving towards them? Needing to. Wrestling with past hurts? Yeah. So I'm going to pick on you, David. What emotion does that stir up in you? Thanks for sharing that, both of you. Anybody else? Anybody so jacked up with joy and excitement they can't contain it? Glad you have that expectation, and I'll probably disappoint you, but yes. Yes. Encouraged by their faith. Is that what you're saying? Amen. Well, that's good. I celebrate with you. It is the words of John that I have no greater joy than to see my children walking in the truth. And I know I'm not the oldest because John's got a couple years on me, but I'm among certainly the oldest. And there's a place of a father heart as you mature. If you continue to pursue the things of God, we get over, okay, I'm the main attraction. I want success, and how I hope to find significance is to somehow pass little nuggets, little opportunities, little encouragements, little exposures to a life of trying to pursue God. And all of this is going to come back around to a point, perhaps, if I remember. But hang on to that. Hang on to that idea that there were hearts exposed here. There was a real faith of challenge, of fear, of sadness, of wrestling with past hurts that you don't know if you can release into the grace of God, of the encouragement of watching people's faith and how it stimulates you, just the joy and thankfulness that there are people in your lives that are trying to build you up. There's an expression here, and if we're all honest and we were emotionally aware enough, we could have an amazing time of hearing the journey of your faith, your heart, your expectation, your fears, all those things that are going on inside you, and it would be honest and it would be real, and we would see ourselves as similar. There's some in this room that are battling things that we may have a hard time relating to. There are some in this room who think they're battling things that no one would relate to, and both of those are lies. God has answers, and the body of Christ is a big part of how he manifests that answer. I have a question for you. How do you refer to them? Because in this description, what do I do with the people? It's the them. What do you call them? How do you refer to them? How do you think of them? Those who are not in the faith. In your head, what pops into your mind? Words. Lost. Helpless. I'm asking how you think of them. Not accurate terms for them. Okay? There's a distinction there. I'm not asking for the right biblical answer. When you think about them, unbelievers, infidels, secular, friends, and what was this one? Intimidating, scary kind of intimidating, that kind of intimidating. The world. Say that again. Evil, they embody evil. Oh. They're people, they're human. Human, so you know, A plus B equals C. Humans are evil, so they're evil. By the way, is there any way we can control the lights? I'm a feedback communicator, and I just see a few shiny cheeks and noses, and I would love, I won't embarrass you if you fall asleep. I'm used to it, so don't worry about that. But I do enjoy feedback. Thank you. How else? Is that how you really think about them? Amen. Good for you. Misguided, confused. There's all kinds of ways where it subtly in our heart we can see people as projects, as distant from us, as unlike us. And here's the reality. Church, saints of God, your life experience, your humanity is far more like them than it is like the one you follow. Now, that's not your standing. That's not your position. That's not how God sees you. That's not how all we ought to see each other. But the reality is your brokenness, your humanity, your battles, your fears, your hurts are far more like them. The difference is this. You've been reconciled to the Father. And that opens up a whole opportunity for communication and blessing and a different future and a different hope and a different present. There are certain realities that you can enjoy if you choose to meditate on them and reflect on them. But them are simply those who are not yet reconciled to the Father. They're just like me. Somehow grace landed on me. And somehow God has called me to be a vessel of that grace, to demonstrate that grace, to demonstrate the joy of being reconciled to the Father in such a way that them are part of the throng, a part of the multitude gathered around the throne of God, saying all honor and praise to the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. And somehow, that's what we're about. We had recently, several years ago, we'd moved to a new city, Iowa City, Iowa. For those of you who've never been to Iowa, you probably have, or if you have been through Iowa, you may have a hard time having the picture of what Iowa City is in your mind. As a population, it is a very, 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 very dark spiritual place. It is the abortion capital of the world. I'm sorry, United States. I don't know. I don't have statistics anywhere else. Per capita, the expression of homosexual activity is higher than any place in the United States. There are more homosexuals per capita in Iowa City, Iowa, than anywhere in the United States. It's a dark place. It's a smaller town. It's only 100,000 people. And we landed there with great hopes of bringing the gospel. I just heard a story. It's not a story. It's a report from my co-pastor at that time. One of our first outreaches, we went to the dorms. We saw a young lady come to faith, and she was just a joy. She was a delight. She burned with zeal for Jesus. If all of our efforts were just to introduce her to Jesus, it was enough. She had been in almost a lifelong battle with cancer. She lost her jaw and had a bunch of reconstructive surgery. She burned bright for Jesus, and I think it was just 2 weeks ago, they found her dead in her room. Young woman, college student, not any longer. She's close to 30 now. And there's a soul redeemed. There's a soul with Jesus because we stepped into this dark place. And it was a place that church planters go to die. In the short time I was there, about 5 years, I saw about 12 churches start and fail. It wasn't very long. It was a dark, dark place. And as we landed there as a family, we went a little ahead of our team to get our children established, and they were in high school age and so on. And so I was just reaching out, trying to find out what was going on. We visited a lot of churches. We tried to make connections with people of faith. And I don't remember what store it was. I want to say it was like some kind of automotive or maybe a Central Vac store or something like that. And I'd heard that it was a Christians that owned this thing. And so I walked in and I stated what I was doing. We were planning a church and, you know, just trying to connect with people of faith, see what God's doing. And she said, oh, it's a dark place. Oh, it's a dark place. This is a hard place. Why did you come here? And her husband, which John Meyer would have loved it because it was like a scale model of Noah's Ark in the entryway to their business. And it was pretty impressive. It was pretty cool. It's not as impressive as the full-scale model in Hong Kong, but on a much smaller scale. It was pretty cool. And she said, this is how many hours he spent building this thing. And I go, okay. Everybody has their own call. She's telling me how dark it is. And I go, oh, but don't you think about how hard it must be to live in that dark place without Jesus? Can you just put yourself in their place as they're trying to make sense of this world and there is no gospel light that's shining in for whatever reason? And I was trying to explain to her my heart for those people. She goes, yes, 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 but I don't like them. She had a very distinct view of them. It was a distasteful view of them. Rather than seeing them as those who are not yet reconciled to the Father. Here's your first, so this is my first point, and I'll try to remember whether I used numbers or letters, but no guarantees. We have to see them accurately. If you're going to make sense of what do I do with these people who don't embrace this and they oppose me and they call me a moron for believing in a young earth, I have to see them the way God sees them. I have to see them in an accurate way. And here's the first way that I can do that. I can avoid surprise when ducks quack. They're ducks. They quack. They're walking according to their nature. Why would I be surprised? Why would I hold them to a standard that they neither embrace nor understand? Why would I expect them to hold my values? Why would I expect them to fear or honor God? The whole world is applauding their choices. And they're just walking in the soup that is their world. So to not be shocked by that, Mark 6, Jesus describes Jesus when he went ashore. And you all know these verses. Can you get the heart of it, though? Because Jesus saw clearly. He saw with the eyes of God. He saw the condition of people accurately. If anybody had the right to feel uncomfortable being around the yucky them, it would have been Jesus. If anybody had the right to be indignant about a political system or a political view or an understanding of sexuality, it would have been Jesus. And yet his heart saw them as the object of his affection. When he went ashore, he saw a great crowd and he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd, and he began to teach them many things. He took what he had. Now, this is one of the things that we must understand when we're talking about those who are outside the faith, those who are not yet reconciled to the Father. We are the mouthpiece. We are the messenger. We are the light. We are the salt. So the goal is not to become like them. I'm using that in a bad way. It is to represent in an accepting, caring way wherever they are and giving them an opportunity. We are so good at determining why people are the way they are. This is not a fight to win people to my point of view. And I think John did a wonderful job. This is not about we win. We do. And there's source of joy in that. But ultimately, the we is we're a really, really small part of the we. The real we is he. His truth, his honor, his kingdom eventually wins. It is his glory. You get to be the hero of your story, but not the story. There is a something before us that we're fighting for, and first and foremost, we must be truth seekers. And all of the calls to be disciplined in studying and knowing and understanding and wrestling through all the issues that we're fighting with. Losing our first love, of deep-rooted sin, of fighting for forgiveness, those are all battlegrounds that will let us land in that place where God is glorified in us and his truth wins in us. We want to find truth. If I don't have the truth, I'm not interested in the fight. If I'm not confident in the truth, I don't want to do the right thing. I would rather wear stripes. I'm a lawbreaker by nature. I don't want to do the right thing unless it's really the right thing. I don't want to do the right thing because it pleases you or it helps you accept me. I'm not interested. I want what is true. And what is true is that God sees them a sheep without a shepherd. And there's lots of other places where he talks about his compassion. The second thing is when they act like ducks, don't be surprised. There's a great battle. By the way, parents, this probably is PG-13 pushing. If I control myself, we'll stay south of R. But just so you know, to stay in that world, I'll try to put in code words that we should all understand. There's a great debate. There's a great debate about how does someone become a homosexual? How does someone choose that lifestyle? How does someone make that choice? And on one side of the argument, those who would judge them, well, it's just a choice. You're just wicked. You're just evil. You just choose what's evil. And on the other side of the argument is, no, they had no choice. They had no say in it. There's no, who would choose the hardship? Now, I understand in our day, it's kind of cool. It's kind of hip. In fact, you can kind of get some street cred if you declare yourself homosexual or bisexual or any of those things. It's kind of applauded now, according to the progressive curse of Romans 1. It's kind of applauded. I would urge you, get educated on this. Because when I think about my life, what tees up, it's especially on the male side, there's not nearly as much research done on the female expression of homosexual behavior. It's not as well documented, it's not as well studied. But on the male side, there's some pretty clear things that will statistically move someone in that direction. One of them is someone who has a more sensitive spirit, who's artistic, who has a good sense of color, who's musical, who finds joy in those things of beauty that would not be considered normal, masculine, alpha male kind of behavior. Because we have one archetype that's acceptable of what it means to be male. It has anything to do with what John was talking about. It's an inward strength. And as a baker or as a librarian or an artist or a filmmaker with an incredible eye for color, you can be fully masculine. And when you combine that sensitive spirit with a certain kind of home life, a certain absence of masculine connectivity, and a very strong feminine presence that declares that masculinity a bad thing, you're teeing it up. Now, it's a scale. It's not a black and white issue. And when I think about those things, when I look at the nature of the person who could end up falling into or choosing in order to be accepted a homosexual lifestyle, that could be me. That could be me. I played the piano when I was little. I went to art classes. I listened to classical music. That was who I was. I loved that stuff. I also happened to be one of the fastest, biggest kids. But giving me a little different body type and athleticism and a dad that was a little less engaged, I have no idea. I have no idea. There's a grace on your life that you take for granted. And because we are a room virtually filled with second-generation Christians, I want you to grab this. I want you to grab this. We cannot judge. We cannot judge. We must have good judgment, but we cannot judge. We cannot judge. God says, leave room for my judgment. Leave room for my wrath. I will be the decider. You love, serve, accept, embrace, lay down your life as part of my redemption. Second point of seeing them accurately is to respond with compassion, not judgment. Now, it is very human. It is very human to pick whatever you are, whether it's a geographic area and football teams or geographic areas of the country do this, or your political views, or your whatever you count as valuable, to somehow declare that as higher and better. In fact, in many ways, we as humans don't function well. We can't just say, I really like who I am, and I can really appreciate who you are. Somehow, to feel good about ourselves, we have to push someone else down. It's just part of our broken, depraved nature. We have to find fault. Rather than saying, well, it's not for me. I don't like that. And the world doesn't even understand it. There's certain elements about African-American culture I think are just a blast. They're so fun. And there's other parts of that would not be my preferred culture. But I certainly don't judge their right to live in that culture and to conduct themselves in the culture that they wish, or any other socioeconomic group that might exist and form a culture, a subculture of what we live in. It's not the same. But we are so conditioned to say, I don't like that, I don't prefer that, that somehow I'm hating it. We have to be very, very careful that we don't put ourselves as judges. I was in a meeting sharing some things about learning how to grieve, learning how to care, learning how to connect with people, empathy, similar ideas to what Greg was sharing earlier yesterday. And it was a room of fairly mature believers. And I share this story to illustrate we're not very good at compassion. It is not our first instinct. And if we don't do it with one another, and I have other ways that in this room I could demonstrate that it's pretty hard, and I really appreciate Greg kind of forcing us into that place where we had to make an attempt, and yet I heard stories. There were some good stories of victories, and there's other stories where people were corrected, where people were questioned. We're not very good at it. I was in this room, fairly mature. I won't say who they were, pastors, teaching this. And I was sharing some stories about accumulative hurts, and we were in the middle of a building project. My hands were covered with little nicks and scrapes, and I almost cut my finger off with a grinder, and I was just explaining that eventually you get so beat up and bruised that you start to cope, you start to guard, you start to pull back, and you can't function anymore because of the wounds in your life. That was the illustration. And out of this room of 30 or so people. And then I shared another story. How I was going through a time of grieving loss in my life. And almost every morning, I don't tend to blubber when I cry, but I'm quick to cry. If you blubber, that's okay. That's your expression. If you cry with dry eyes, that's okay. You know when you're crying. You know when you're grieving. You know when you're expressing that. But tears will swell up, and I'll feel the tightness in my throat every morning as I would reflect, and I would just grieve before the Lord. I'm so sad. I'm so sad that this situation has occurred. And out of that whole room, I had four or five really, really good offers to buy me gloves or tell me that I should wear gloves to avoid those hurts. And I had one man have the courage and care for me to say, "Tell me what you're crying about. I want to know what you're crying about. I care about what you're crying about." We're not very good at compassion. We're good at offering a pair of gloves. And we do the same thing to the world. If you would just change, if you would just live different, make different choices, it would all magically go away. Well, is that true in your life? You have the truth. Is everything perfect? How dare we approach this lost, broken world and offer them a pair of work gloves? We bring our heart. We bring our compassion. Isaiah 61. Actually, this is a passage that Jesus quoted when, in Luke 4, when he stood in the synagogue and he pulled open the scroll and he read from it and he rolled it up, put it back in the scroll holder, wherever that goes. And he says, "That's me. Everybody can hear this? What I just read? That's me. I'm here." Couldn't be any clearer that he was declaring himself the promised Messiah. The section of scripture that he was reading from was Isaiah 61. This is the heart of God. And if we are going to follow Jesus, if we're going to become like Jesus, if we're going to walk in what it means to be a disciple of Jesus, we have to see this as valuable and as good and as the answer to what this world needs and how we can get over our stuff and our discomfort and all the yuckiness of the them. All the yuckiness of the them. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn." Is there anything in there about I want them to behave better? I am here to clean up this mess. Straighten up, fly right. Because the source of so much of our bad behavior is that we are enslaved we're captives. Now, this was written. There's a dual meaning in this because they were actually in captivity when this was written. I understand that. But when Jesus quoted it and he said, this is, I'm here, they weren't. There's a metaphorical picture here of about the trappedness, the enslavedness, the imprisonment of those who are not yet reconciled to the Father. They are ducks, they quack. Don't be shocked. What should shock you? You're not a duck. And you still quack. You still operate in those worlds. Matthew 11:28. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, and I'm gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. There's a place where we can be fully known. And as John was talking about, that picture of naked and no shame, that's where we get to land again. That's where we get to land again. And by the way, I don't think it's different. I would just like to add on, marriage ends. What we get to experience in oneness will go on for eternity. God's end game is not producing a man and a woman picture of himself, but a whole body of people, a whole fellowship of people, a whole community of people who will walk under his head and his headship, responding to him, loving him, loving each other, mutual care, being naked and not ashamed. Metaphorically, please keep your clothes on. To be exposed and be okay and not be offered the get over it, try harder. But the mutual care and compassion says, I know what it feels like. I know what that's like to walk down that road. And even if I don't know what it looks like or feels like, I know what it feels like to be alone, and I care that you feel alone. I care that you're hurting. And there's room in my world for me to suffer. Do anybody know the meaning of the word compassion? Go ahead, Google it if you have to. It's specifically suffer with, but to feel with. It's very similar to the idea of empathy. It's to suffer alongside. It's not to say, oh, that's too bad. It's to step into that world and suffer with them. If we're going to live in this world and hold the values, and trust me, I am firmly devoted to the whole Scripture and standing for it. I also have to see myself accurately. And I think, speaking to those who are second generation, I think this may be your biggest battle. For many of you, there is no perfect home. Well, you may have been raised in a perfect home. I have not seen one. I will. You can't prove a negative, so I can't prove it doesn't exist. I just have never seen it. But most of you have been raised in a cocoon of love and grace, and hearing about the love of God and his mercy and his forgiveness, and you've been mostly well-fed, mostly cared for, mostly well-educated, mostly taken care of pretty well. And it is so easy to become entitled in that environment, to cease to be amazed that the grace of God was demonstrated to you in a very different way than it was demonstrated to me. It flowed through parents who believed and feared God, imperfectly though we are. The heart's intention was for God's mercy and grace and goodness and truth to flow into your lives. And we all screw up as parents. As a grandparent, I'm much better now. I'm an expert at that. But as a parent, I screwed a lot of things up. I screwed a lot of things up. We have to see ourselves accurately. There's a battle in our souls that Paul lays out in Philippians 2, a battle of self-righteousness. And when we have the us and them, when we don't see those who are not yet reconciled to the Father with compassion, oftentimes the source is we have a booster chair view of Jesus. I'm almost good enough. And the grace of God gave me that last little boost. I'm almost righteous enough. And we trust and say, look, I'm not like that. I'm not like that. Look how good I am. You are not good. Your parents did not change your base nature from being an enemy of the cross. You are a person who owes God millions and millions and millions of dollars, and the most vile person on the planet owes you pennies if they've hurt you. The offense is not measurable. We must understand that. In our own heart, we have to guard it. If we find ourselves saying, them, we don't have an accurate view because I am them apart from Jesus. I'm just like them. In our humanity. And oftentimes, as Josh was quoting some statistics, we set people up to hide their sin. We set people up to pretend to be righteous because it's not acceptable to be unrighteous. It's not acceptable to have weird thoughts. It's not acceptable to have doubts. It's not acceptable to have fears. It's not acceptable because, quite frankly, the joy of your Lord will renew your strength. What's wrong with you? Get over it. Believe it. Believe it. You set people up. And it lingers in our heart an affection for sin. When we look at the sin of the world, we can maintain this dualistic relationship with it. There's one part of us that looks at it and goes, oh, yucky, yucky, yucky. Wait a minute, that looks very interesting to me. That looks alluring to me. There's something that my flesh is attracted to, and when we don't bring those things in the light, we can maintain an affection for sin. Do you see sin accurately? If you battle with this, if you think sin is not a big deal, if you think sin is just keeping the things that piss God off and the things that you need to avoid, and you don't see it as a hurt against someone you love and are grateful to, I would highly recommend. John did an amazing job. I was thinking 2011 Faith Walkers talking about the offense of sin. Oftentimes, our it's just a weird human thing. The thing that we say bothers us is really something that we hold on to and play with in our head. We say it out loud and we live these hypocritical lives because we've not decided I am done with sin. I maintain an affection for it. I don't see it as the destroyer. I don't see it as the source of the enslavement of those who have not yet been reconciled to the Father. I don't see it as the life robber in my own world and life and the people I care about. I see it as an optional thing. Now, because you see it that way doesn't mean you're not going to sin. There's a fundamental understanding about repentance that I see it accurately. It does not mean I won't do it again. It just means I won't justify it. I won't say it's okay if no one finds out. I'll be done with the idea of entertaining the idea that I'll just keep doing this. In fact, do you understand the number one reason that pastors fall into adulterous relationships is they hold on to this simple idea. I do so much good. I deserve this one thing. Makes me puke. I can't promise that I won't do something really sinful and stupid if I decide not to follow Jesus. I can't promise that. But what I cannot do in my heart is to look at sin and go, that's okay. I'm going to justify that. But as believers, we can hang on to our self-righteousness. We can look at how much good we do, how many things we obey. And we hang on to this one little thing. Oh, I just deserve this break. I deserve this release. And it just robs us of all our power. And so we don't see ourselves accurately. Somehow in the mirror, we look in the mirror and we don't see the zit on our forehead. Everybody else can see it, but we don't see it because somehow we have this lens on of self-righteousness. It's what Jesus was trying to expose when he's talking about logs in eyes and splinters in someone else's eye. Look, people, you got to see yourself accurately. You are a sinner. Your depravity knows no limits. I don't care where you were raised. You need grace today. I need grace. Maybe you don't. I do. I'm afraid of my own flesh. I'm not afraid of very many things. Cockroaches is one of them. I'm not really afraid of them. They just creep me out. There's a difference there. I don't scream and act like a girl. I'm just saying. But I'm afraid of what my flesh would do. I am desperately afraid of what my flesh would do if I yield to it. Somehow, to be able to embrace this culture, we have to be done with our affection for sin. And so, by the way, just a warning here, okay? I came out of I was once a drunk, binge drinking kind of alcoholic. I had to function. I need to go blow off steam and hit people once a week or so. That was just the way I functioned. Most of the time I was relatively sane, but I just, that was my release. And so I wasn't addicted in the sense I needed daily or to function, but to maintain my emotional stability, I had to practice self-destructive behavior with alcohol. And I was a cowboy. And bar fights and country music and songs about drinking and fighting and carousing, that was my world. And for about 15 years after coming to Jesus, I could not set foot in a bar. It didn't matter how much I loved the people in there. The smells, they're actually kind of gross. But smell is very closely associated with memories. And all those things that seemed so attractive to my flesh, all those expressions of what I thought was cool and masculine, my whole identity was wrapped up in that picture. I couldn't go in there. As much compassion as you may have for those who are living in destructive situations, your faith, your growth, your maturity is more important. There will be a time. There will be a time of strength that you may be able to step back into those situations with faith where it's no longer wrapped around your heart. But for me, that was about 15 years. Couldn't go near it. Didn't matter how much I loved them. I had a friend who owned a bar, got saved. I went in to help him do some work on it when it was closed, and I still got kind of sucked back into those emotions, that attractiveness. I said, get out. Your faith, your purity is more important. The order of priority, your faith is more important. God will find other ways for you to express compassion and acceptance than putting yourself in danger of getting sucked back into behavior that will be destructive for you. We have to be done with it. Now, at the same time that you are dirty, rotten sinners, just like I am, that is no longer your condition. That is the condition of your flesh apart from Christ. That is not who you are now. And when we are amazed by what God has made us and called us to, it will give us power. And by the way, the activator, and as we go through this, if there's something you go, I'd like to own what he's talking about, or any of the communicators, or any conversations, here's how you own it. Say thank you in your heart. Thank you, that's true of me. Thank you, God, that is true of me. Thank you, God, that is your promise. Thank you, God, you did make gender that way. Thank you, God, that I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. All the amazing truths. Thank you that you've given us a reliable truth source. Thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you. If you want to enlarge grace, if you want to enlarge the truth of Scripture, the only way you can own it, because there's lots of people that know the Bible way better than I do, who have no relationship with its author or its message because they do not receive it with thanksgiving. Gratefulness will be the greatest motivator in your life. And if you're not grateful, you will let trend towards that entitled, I deserve it, I deserve it, I deserve it. Indisputable fact. Gratitude determines how you engage and embrace and own and are impacted by the truth of God. You are a redemptive tool of God. You are the hope of the world. You are the light of the world. You are the salt that preserves this world. That is your standing as sons and daughters of God. One of the things that I was experiencing as I was back praying for this time, I am in, I am right now, I am standing before the princes and princesses of God Almighty. That's one of the reasons I feel a great awe. I'm ministering to the precious possession of the King of the universe. I am trying to urge forward that which is most precious in the sight of God. That's who you are. Yes, you're broken. Yes, you have your fears. You're still fully human. But the way God sees you, the way God relates to you as his sons and daughters, precious, precious, delighting in, exalting over, shouting over, dancing over. He can't believe the good deal that he got in you, and I don't get it. I just go, thank you. Thank you. That's who you are. And when you begin to see yourselves in that light, the them get a whole lot less scary. And your hope and your joy that other people on this planet might step into that glorious destiny and future begins to go, it's worth me making different choices. It's worth me being uncomfortable. It's worth me being in awkward conversations. We live, Cindy and I, we're empty nesters now. Mostly there's occasionally people with us living or visiting or hanging out, whatever. And we live in a semi-urban environment. It is as urban as Loveland, Colorado gets, okay? It's a lily white, very safe community. We live downtown in the kind of commercial slash we wish we were hip community of downtown Loveland. We're working hard to get hip, and I'm pressing. I'm trying to help. We live on the second floor. There's a commercial space before us. There's a bar of, most of the patrons are about, seem to be about our age next door, so it's not too rowdy. Occasionally you'll hear a little scrap out there. And on the other side is an artisan's den of jewelry makers, et cetera. And so we just step into those conversations, and nobody knows who we are, why we're there. They just think we're rich Republican landowners trying to score on the development of downtown Loveland and go, that's kind of boring. No, we're here to change the world. We're here to be a part of a conversation to see that Jesus is represented in this development of this place. And we get into all kinds of weird conversations. And honestly, there's two things. As a believer, the thing you can bless my heart with when you step into my home is kick your feet up on the couch. Cindy will have a spaz because we have a white couch now. But what that communicates to me is you feel comfortable. You feel relaxed. You feel cared for. The thing that makes me feel most accepted by those who are not yet reconciled to the Father is when they swear like truckers in my midst and there's no pretense of, oh, I'm sorry, I didn't mean to offend you. I hate that. And so we get into some pretty weird conversations. Some pretty uncomfortable conversations, and I'm not sure why God set this up. We're in one of our neighbor's stores. We just stop in. It's a wonderful thing about living downtown is they have to let you in when it's a store. You can go in and say hello. They can't pretend like they're not home. Quick, turn out the lights because they're open, and you can walk in, and you can try to engage. There are no garage door buttons that they can push and lock you out, and so lots of conversations and opportunities, and we hope to expand that in the coming years. We're in this conversation, and it happened to be a jewelry store, and there's somebody who makes these beautiful, amazing necklaces, and she was just describing how, you know, they were debating and I enjoy art and sculpture, and I'm not quite that much into jewelry, but it's interesting to me. I'm probably more into big, gaudy jewelry than my bride is. She doesn't like it. I think it's kind of fun. I don't wear it, even in private. I don't. But I like it because my mom wore it, and it reminds me of my mom. And she's having this discussion. You know, like we, in the design feature, and one of the design features had these long tassels at the end of it. She kind of wove this jewelry. It's really pretty stuff. And she goes, one of the things I really like about it, and then she went on to discuss how her mammary glands were greatly accentuated by, you know, this low-cut thing when she went out. She's standing there just having this conversation. It's me and three women, and it's just the most natural thing in the world for her to describe. It's for the guys, man. I love this. And I have no idea. I have no idea. It's the first time anybody downtown has asked me, what do you do? But the other one was there, what do you do? Because I don't want to embarrass this woman. I don't want her to feel bad. I know what her reaction's going to be. Well, my main gig is I'm a pastor. And two of them peeled off really fast. I don't want them to be Jesus. That was not the reaction that Jesus got. He's the holiest man who ever walked the planet. And nobody shrunk back from him. Nobody walked up to him and go, oh, don't look at me. Don't see me the way I really am. He embraced them. It matters. There's a phrase, I don't even know where I saw it. This is what would be my encouragement to you. Live loved. Live loved. Live secure. Not in the concept of the love of God, the theology of the love of God, the doctrine of the love of God, but the reality that you are accepted, you are redeemed, you are precious, you are a vessel of his grace, and he's asked you to join him in this redemptive work of bringing that grace into this lost world, this broken world, this needing to be reconciled world. And when you live loved, you can get over your hang-ups, you can be done with sin. We can address this world as those who are devoted to Jesus. We don't apologize. I don't try to hide the fact that I'm a pastor. I just don't lead with it. It's kind of a buzzkill. But I want to demonstrate. I want to model a love and a concern for all that concerns them. I want that woman's business to be successful. I want her life to have meaning. And a big part of that in my worldview is that she would find Jesus. But even if she doesn't, I want blessing on her life because it's my world and I want to bring God's love and compassion and good into it in any form I can. Live loved. I remember several years ago, I think it was in Myrtle Beach, some beach town on the East Coast. And we went out for coffee and maybe it was a donut shop. I'm not sure where we were. Somehow there's a Long John donut in this associated with this memory, but I don't remember if I ate it or somebody else was eating it, but somewhere we're there. And is it my custom, especially when I'm traveling, I tend to be a little less preoccupied and just looking around. What's God doing? What's God doing? I just go on hyper alert when I'm out of my environment. I go, I want to engage. And this what appeared to be a man without residence, his dress and odor and appearance seemed to say, I am without a home and probably without a job. And I just wanted to engage him. He just walked by. Hey, how you doing this morning? Looked at him, smiled, wanted to engage him, and I have never been laser beamed. This guy, his bright, bright, sparkling blue eyes, huge smile. He looks at me and he goes, brother, I am blessed. I am so blessed. And I go, this is a man who is living loved. I have what everybody in the world is looking for. I have love, I have joy, I have peace, I have patience, I have kindness, I have the goodness of God in me. I am blessed. Thank you for asking. How are you doing? Do you know Jesus? I'm not going to debate all of his theology or methodology. I know a man who is deeply impacted by the presence of God in his life. And I'm brokenhearted that most of us don't live that way. Most of us don't live that way. Most of us live for that something we don't have. If I could just have that, and we could go around the room right now. We could say, what's the one thing that you would want right now that would make you just bubble over with joy? And some of you would say, a mate. Some of you would say, more money. Some of you would say something else. And we'd go around the room, and we could find somebody who has that. Were they bubbling with joy? No. What do you want then? And we could go around the room, we could share blessings that we all have and experience and figure out it's not in any of those things. It is the sum total of the person of Jesus that gives us joy. And there will be things that we would still prefer and we would want, and we can put them on our wish list. But we make the mistake of making them our hope. And that is not our hope. It can't be our hope. It cannot be our hope. Your hope is being realized in Christ. You have to live loved. You are, I don't know. If you do not form habits of refreshing yourself in this, you will run out of steam. The world will become the enemy. You will hunker down somewhere. Maybe you'll stay faithful to Jesus. But you will not live a life of faith. I don't know how many old guys get this. I get a lot from young people. How do you hang on to your zeal? How do you stay excited about the things of God? There is a discipline of reminding myself I do not belong to myself. There was a real man in a real place that took a beating for me. I owe him. I am grateful to him. Apart from him, I am nothing. I am worse than nothing. I deserve death and destruction and punishment. And I stir up my heart. I take pains to stimulate that understanding of who I am in Jesus. I want to live loved. I want to live in the security of knowing that God is jealous for me. And he is passionate. I prefer the lyric of the, was it Hurricane or what's that song? Love Like a Hurricane. Let's say it again. How he loves us. I see God as giving me a sloppy wet kiss. Not that unforeseen, lame thing. I think God is passionate about me. I think God is passionate about me. I have no idea why. But I'm really thankful that he is. I don't even know why this girl loves me. Or why John Mayer would ask me, why are you crying, brother? I don't deserve any of that. But I'm so grateful. I'm so grateful. Last thing we must. How late am I supposed to go, by the way? The clock's over on the floor. It's not my fault. I can't see it. We must accept Jesus' methodology for introducing not yet reconciled to the Father. We must get over the idea that somehow if people were just given the right information, everything would be fine. Faith requires an experience. Faith requires a tasting. Our faith is not blind faith. It's a reasonable faith. And what Jesus did in an exemplary way is he modeled a few things. If you were to order these three words in the ministry of Jesus and compare that to how we do ministry, believing, behaving, and belonging. Believing, behaving, and belonging. How would you order them in Jesus' life, and how do you think we order them in modern Christianity? Especially in a culture that is hostile to the ideas. I grew up in a culture that was not hostile. The default setting was people were Christian. They basically had a high view of Jesus, a high view of the Bible. But we basically all agreed on what was moral and right. It was this very homogenous thing. And what flowed out of that was a little rearranging of the doctrinal facts so that people would understand, oh, that's what it means to be the Savior of the world. I get it. I want that. I embrace that. We're not starting at that place anymore. We're not starting at that place. The default place is at best agnostic. And it doesn't mean they've chosen intellectually. It's just assumed there is no God. And if there is a God, he's irrelevant. and you can make up whatever you want. That's just the culture that we grow up in. That's the value system that people are being shaped by. They're not any less lost or any more lost because they have that view versus a broken view of self-righteousness and earning your way, which is what my world, when I was young, I'm just self-righteous. I'm going to do enough good works, I'll get in. It's just as broken, I ended up just as lost. It's how do you address that? And I would propose to you, this is my observation, not just mine. I have very few truly original ideas. I weave together the thoughts of godly people all over the world, try to make them make sense in my world. I would say our instinct, our pattern, is to address people's beliefs. Do you have the right information? Do you believe the right thing? And then if they believe the right thing, then we begin to look at their behavior. Are you good enough? Are you making the right choices? Are you measuring up? I mean, my behavior-based acceptance of you, are you believing or behaving in a way that's acceptable to me? And when those two things are true, then we embrace relationship. We make commitments. We form bonds. Until they're true, we don't. We keep people at distance. We don't welcome them into other world, and they stay the them. They stay distant from us. I just like to point out a couple examples of how Jesus lived very differently than that. John 1:35. The next day when John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus and he walked by and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." It's one of those declarative, amazing, I bet it sounded like really cool when John said that. And the two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. Now, please, there's a tendency to just see black dots on white pages and not see the layers and the textures. Put yourself in that place, and two young men are following John, and they're devoted, and they want to be holy men. They want to do the right thing, and John just declares, basically, "Hey, that's the guy." And they were probably in their late teens, the oldest, somewhere in that age, and I don't know if you know many in that age, but it can be a pretty insecure lot. They can be kind of a squirrely lot. That's why I enjoy them so much. They're more my maturity level. I enjoy being with that group. I like play. I like being silly. And these two guys, the two disciples, heard him say this, and they followed him. And so they're just picture this. Jesus turns around and goes, "Hey, what are you guys looking for?" And this brilliant questions, "Oh, we just wanted to know where you were staying." "You know, we might want to stay someplace sometime. We just thought we'd see, you know, what your digs were like." What a lame question to ask the Lamb of God. Can you imagine? And this was Jesus' invitation. "Come and see. Just come and see. Come hang out. Come be with me. Come see what I am about." I think he understood their intention and their desire, and he'd already prayed about who to invite, but he said, "Come and see." So they came and they saw that he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, and it was almost about the 10th hour. One of the two had heard John speak and followed Jesus with Andrew, Simon's Peter's brother. He first found his brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which means Christ. He brought them to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, son of John. You should be called Cephas," which means Peter. The next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip and said to Philip, "Follow me." Basically another version. Come and see. Come and be with me. Come and check it out. Philip found Nathanael. Oh, I'm sorry. Now, Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." And Nathanael was a little more clear-headed. He says,
Can anything, what are you talking about? The Messiah has come out of Nazareth. What are you, a moron? Nothing good comes out of Nazareth. And Philip did what he heard. You should come and see. You should come and see. Come and look. Make up your own mind. There is no doctrine taught here. There is nothing to believe yet. There's an invitation to come and be in the presence of God and to experience and to evaluate and to taste and see that the Lord is good. There's that invitation that we ignore. We so quickly, somebody could say, oh, clean up your life, clean up your life. I understand that's a necessary piece. But without the safety of relationship and care, that's a pretty scary thing, because if they can't or they fail, then they're no longer going to feel accepted. If you don't walk through them with them, those early challenges of trying to put off the flesh and those harmful, destructive behaviors, if you're not patient with them, if you insist on a certain performance level or a certain belief system. By the way, my belief system is still being fully formed. On the big rocks, I understand. To insist that somebody have perfect belief systems before we accept them is an impossible goal. In fact, I would argue that the disciples did not have a complete belief system until well after Jesus had resurrected and ascended to heaven. They believed what they knew. They grabbed a hold of what they knew. They trusted what they knew. But it was in no way, according to the way we would share the gospel, they did not have a complete understanding of the entry point that we would put before most people. Let them be on a journey. Let them be on a journey. And when they belong and they begin to see an attractiveness to that life and to the fruit of that life, I want to be like you. In fact, it could be argued that Jesus didn't start off with the proclamation, okay, guys, it's time to learn how to pray. It could be argued that they watched him pray and go, oh, that seems really important to him. Because they said, hey, Jesus, would you teach us to pray? We want to be like you. We want to be like you. Could you teach us? Could you show us? Because they had tasted. They'd come and seen. I love how Philip just said, well, I don't know. Come on in. Come and see. You could be right. Could be a complete lunatic. I'm not sure. Let's go hang out and find out. Zacchaeus is another example, if you want to read it in Luke 19, of a man who was not asked. He was offered fellowship. And being in the presence of God somehow urged him towards repentance. Jesus said, I'm gonna be with you. I want to be with you. I want you to be safe with me. And somehow in that presence of God. Now what we did at the beginning of our time together, is that something that you think a lost person, one of them, those yet not reconciled to the Father, would go, wow, these people are real here. There's a journey here. There's something I can relate to here. Do you think that would freak them out? I don't know. We've got a young man in our midst. I've been praying for him for years. I'm debating PG or R. Basically, very clearly communicates in the midst of anyone who will listen. That whole Jesus being the whole way is a bunch of BS. But that's not what he says. But he's in the midst evaluating. He's in the midst of the body, fully embraced. And I love him like a son. And I think he knows that. But he's not yet believed. But he belongs. He's safe. He's cared for. And that is our job. And when we have that attitude about those who have differing worldviews or are trapped in sin, and please don't misunderstand. There are those who are truly evil with an agenda. And they're hostile to God from the core of their being. But most of the people you run into do not fit that model. They're lost, harried, tempted, heavy laden, trapped, ensnared, imprisoned, broken, just like me. And when we can find that common ground with those who are not yet reconciled to the Father, and at the same time be enjoying and celebrating and feel blessed and living loved that I am reconciled to the Father by His work and mercy, I think we can find that balance. I don't want to win them to my worldview. I don't want to win them to my Savior. I don't want to add people to my team. I want people to be added eternally to the kingdom. And it's not my kingdom. I'm not going to get credit anyway for what Jesus does. But I will get credit. I can be the hero of my own story to bring the love and compassion and understanding of Jesus to a world that desperately needs Him. Let's pray. Father, I am blessed. I am truly blessed. And I pray more and more, God, that would be my mantra in those times of hurt, pain, unbelief, wondering what in the world you are doing. God, I want to trust you with all my heart. I thank you, you delight in me. And I can find no good reason. Cause me to trust you and love you more. I pray for every soul in this room. That we'd wrestle with these issues. That your love and compassion for those who are far from you would fill our souls. Would make us make different choices with our minutes and our lives. In Jesus' name.